Well, open, if you would, your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read verses 12 through 17 as we start this morning. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Lord, you told your disciples in Matthew chapter 9 to pray that you would send out workers into the harvest that you've prepared. This is what I am praying for right now, Lord. That through your Spirit, you would take your word, you would drive it home and prepare the workers in this room to go out to a harvest that you have already prepared. All for your glory. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Every so often, I need what I call a perspective change. You could call it maybe a reality check or any other number of ways of looking at it, but I need a healthy dose in my life of perspective on things. And this happened not too long ago. As I was thinking about my life and my needs, he kept it right, and my whatever it is that I think I need, I was looking through finances, and isn't that just a fun thing to do, and to sit down and look at your finances and try to wrestle through things? And I'm looking at my budget, and for me, I know that I'm fine, I'm taken care of, but there's just something about when you look at bills. And then you look at retirement and how much money you're supposed to be putting away for retirement. And you just think, how in the world do I eat if I'm supposed to put that much money away for retirement and all this? And you just kind of wrestle through that and you get a little bit overwhelmed and all the fun stuff that it is to be, at least for me, somewhat an adult, right? And I'm going through all this in my mind. And I plop myself in the van with my kids. Turn the car on, and my kids are constantly listening to stuff all the time. And most of the time, it's stories or the scripture being read, different things. And what my kids have been listening to nonstop for the past 3 months kicks on again as I turn the van on. And over and over and over, I've been hearing this for the past few months. And this was a CD, and I've already talked about it already, even from the pulpit. It was a CD that my children have of The Hiding Place, which was done by Focus on the Family. So here I am thinking through, how am I going to take care of myself and all these types of needs? And right in the middle of that comes through the speakers, which is a true story, I might remind you, okay? This is not fiction stuff. Is Corey and Betsy so grateful to have a sweater? As they are suffering in Ravensbrook. And it was like, boom! Reality check. Perspective change, Dave. You got 10 sweaters that you don't even wear that are collecting dust in your drawer. We need perspective changes constantly We need perspective. And especially, I would say, us as believers. I think this is so vital, so important for us today. Day in, day out, we are bombarded by news, and political news especially. You flip on the radio, whether it be NPR you're listening to or talk news, and pretty soon, if you're not careful, you start to buy into the mantra of the day. And it becomes all too easy in our culture's view of government to think that the single agent in this world that will bring around change is the government. Whether you're in NPR or on talk news. That the most important entity for change in this world, whether it be for your right-wing views or your left-wing views or your no-wing views, whatever wing it is the government. We need a perspective change. And the verses before us provide just that. Especially the verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 15 through 17. Let me read it again. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, the audience, I might remind you of this message, was Israel, and they needed a perspective change. They were in the midst of great trouble. They were in the midst of really disaster. The greatest nation of the world, the Babylonians at that time, had defeated them. They had come in, they'd steamrolled them, just like every other nation before them that tried to withstand. And from a human perspective, nothing was going to change that situation. Nothing. No one had stopped Babylon. And it seemed, really, that the original audience of this, probably it seemed to them that they were at the mercy of the Babylonians. They were along for the ride, subject to whatever whim the Babylonians would bring upon them. They were completely helpless. And of course, through this all, they had to have been asking the question, and I know they were from the end of the chapter, where is God in all of this? Does he know? Does he see? Does he even care? And of course, this whole chapter is a response to that situation. It is God responding to that. This is a chapter that God was not only so aware of it, he was so aware of it that he had Isaiah pen this chapter years before they even experienced this so that they would have something to fall back to and remind them that, yes, God is there. God knows what's going on, and he is in complete control. And this whole chapter is really a response to that. And we started and really are focusing our energy from verses 12 and following. And each verse, God is revealing more and more and more about who he is to them. Listen again to verse 15 through 17 about who God is in these verses. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. The God of the universe that he is reminding them of, who he is nothing less than a majestic, great God. He is a glorious God. He is a majestic God. And when I say majestic, I'm talking about his vastness, his greatness. I'm not talking about his majesticness, if you want to make that a word, his majesty, as we would think of a monarch that you would come in and you say, oh, you know, my majesty, your majesty. That's not the sense of majesty that I'm talking about here. There is that sense in Scripture, that royal sense of majesty, and God is referred to in that way. But the majesty of God that is revealed in verses 15 through 17 is more like how we would say, you know, Purple's Mountains majesty in America the Beautiful, where you go out and you look at the vastness and greatness of these rolling hills, and you're in awe of the size and grandeur and wonder of what you're beholding. It takes your breath away, that type of majesty. That is the majesty of God that we're going to see in verses 15 through 17. God is a great God. He is a majestic God. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. And notice the connection between reigning and greatness and majesty, even in kingly sense, all wrapped up in that verse. Psalm 145, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty. He's majestic. And on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Psalm 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King. And in case you haven't got it yet, above all gods. He is a majestic God, a great God. Now, in these verses 15 through 17, Isaiah is speaking for the Lord, and he brings out the majesty of God in two specific ways. He develops the majesty of God in verses 15 through 17 in two different ways. Now, you probably notice in verses 15 through 17, you don't find the word majesty there. If you do, let's have a talk about what Bible you're using, because it's not there. But majesty best encapsulates what's going on in these two verses. And so what I want to do is look at each of those developments. First, that's this. His majesty that he's describing here means that he is greater than the nations. The majesty of God means that he is greater than the nations. And you see that in verse 15, and you see that also in verse 17. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations, now look at the description, the comparison being made here, are like a drop from a bucket. Now, we all, in a sense, understand what's going on, right? I mean, really, what is a drop of water in a bucket of water? What really is that? I mean, it's really nothing, right? If you were to have a bucket of water in front of you and you were to take one drop out, you would see no change to the human eye. If you were to take a bucket of water and be so generous as to drop a drop of water in there, you would see no change in the surface rising if you just had a normal bucket. It's insignificant, right? Compared to the bucket. And that's the point of this comparison in verse 15. It's just the nations are insignificant. The next comparison in verse 15 is also making the same point, that not only are the nations like a drop from a bucket, but the nations are accounted as the dust on the scales. If Isaiah had said that the nations were dust, that would be significant enough. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says the nations are like dust, and what's he say at the end there? On scales. In other words, the point he's making here is there is no weight to these nations. You can see dust on the scales, but yet the weight does not change. They're insignificant. They are like dust on the scales, visible but having no ultimate effect on the outcome. And in case you didn't get the point yet, the end of verse 15 intensifies all of this together when he says, behold, he takes up the coastlands, which is like the islands. Imagine in your mind an island. I don't know if you ever had the opportunity of being on a boat coming up to an island, and so far it's, you know, it's really small, but when you get close, you think, man, this place is huge. This place is massive. And he's saying the coastlands, the islands, they are like, verse 15, like fine dust, even smaller than dust. As some commentators, you know, reading back a 20th century or 21st century mindset, they're like an atom. They're small. They're insignificant. And in case you haven't caught that picture yet, read verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. No picturesque language needed here. He's reiterating what he said in verse 15. They, the nations, are accounted by him as less than nothing. You do the math. And emptiness. The nations are nothing. They are insignificant compared to God. Boy, is that quite a statement, isn't it? I mean, especially in light of how the political atmosphere is viewed today, you would think that the nations had all the power, all the clout, all the ability to control what is going on in this world. But before God, the United States, Russia, the European Union, China, they're all like dust. All God has to do is breathe, and they're scattered. That God is majestic, and that this means he is greater than all the nations, that both of these things are true, that should first and foremost give us perspective. It really should. It should give us perspective, and what I would say is probably the most revealing way today, it really should remind us that our hope rests in God, not the president. You know, one of the great eye-openers for me this past election, and it's been so long, why we keep bringing it up? Because it's still being brought up, and it's still revealing to me, is just how many people have placed their hope in who the new president would be. And I'm not talking about people in general. I'm talking about what was so revealing to me as Christians. How much self-professing Christians really put their hope in who the president would be. Whether they were for the current president or against the current president, it was eye-opening to me how many put their hope in who that person would be. Listen, we need to be reminded that this great and powerful nation is like a drop in a bucket before the greatness and power of God. Our hope for peace, our hope for a world where justice reigns, does not and cannot and should never rest in Trump, Hillary, or the greatest new constitutionalist or popular libertarian, ever. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the Lord's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I mean, the Jews, for all intents and purposes, felt like they were completely at the mercy of the Babylonians, but God was reminding them in these verses that that was not the case. They're like a drop before the Lord. Their hope could not be found in how the Babylonians might handle them. Their hope needed to reside in the God who raises up one nation and tears down another nation by his might. That's what Daniel 4:35 is reminding us. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" I was a little kid. One of the things that I think my mom liked about as a kid was I was one of those kids that could just play. I didn't need anyone else. So don't take it personally if I don't want to do stuff with you. I was perfectly fine to just be. My mom said that I would be in a crib at like three, four years old. She'd just stick me in a crib and throw stuff in there, and I'd be there for 2-3 hours, happy as a clam, playing, because I didn't care. And one of the things that I did, I still remember this day, is I would spend hours, and I'm not kidding, I'm a little weird, I understand that, but hours with my Legos and blocks just building stuff, and in 5 minutes, destroying it. And then I would just spend the next hour building something else up to take 5 minutes to destroy it. And really, when you understand who God is, in a sense, that's a picture of what God's like with the nations. I mean, he could just build it how he wants and just take it down how he wants. If he builds up a nation, it's built up. And if he destroys a nation, that nation is destroyed. And the whole book of Daniel is all about that. You cannot miss the main point of the book of Daniel. If you haven't read Daniel, read it in this light. He's reminding them that God's the one over all the nations. Because all the prophecies he makes about the coming Babylonians, the Babylonians who are already there, the coming Medes and the Persians, the Greeks who are coming, the Romans who are coming, all of them are coming because he's the one who built them. And all of them were overtaken because he's the one who allowed them to be overtaken. And the whole point of Daniel is to remind his people, God's in control over all this. The nations are just like a drop. He's greater than all the nations. Our hope should rest in God and not the president. And I keep saying things like this because it's obvious I need to. Because we live in a world that's telling us that who the president is or who should have been president was the end all of end all in this world. But remember, the nations are a drop in the bucket. Let's get perspective. Secondly, His Majesty means, I'm just going to tell you, this isn't going to feel good for any of us, okay? He does not need us. He does not need us. That's verse 16. Sandwiched between two verses that focus on the nations comes this verse in 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Now, of course, there's a connection, right? He talks in verse 15 about nations and verse 17 about nations, and now he hand selects a nation in verse 16, Lebanon. But the focus now is shifting. Focus of verse 15 and 17 that sandwiches this is God's greatness above the nations. And now in verse 16, it focuses it down a little bit more. And he says, verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Fuel for what? For his car? For what? Well, the end of verse 16 helps us to understand that. Nor are its beasts enough for what? There it is. Burnt offering. And that idea of burnt offering is the beginning of verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel for a burnt offering. Lebanon, if you know anything about the ancient world, was known for its cedar trees. It's the large amount of cedar trees, the quality of those trees. They were the best in the world at that time, and they had numerous amounts of trees. And so I would argue when he says Lebanon, it's this idea of Lebanon cedars. What Lebanon possesses, the cedars in Lebanon would not be enough fuel for a burnt offering that can actually be on the level of God's greatness. It can't be there. He's so much greater, he doesn't even need this. You couldn't offer enough sacrifice. When you hear the word beasts in verse 16, the same idea. Now, all of this, we come to the end of verse 16 for a burnt offering. When we're hearing that, we should be thinking in worship terms. An Israelite would be thinking in worship terms in verse 16. So that language of sacrifice in verse 16, he's basically saying, hey, if you had all the cedars of Lebanon and all the animals in Lebanon, that's not even enough. That's not enough fuel. That's not enough for worship. That's not enough for true worship. It does not add to the greatness. It does not add to the glory. It does not add to the majesty of who God is. His majesty is not dependent upon our worship. And that's what he's saying in verse 16. He's so great so glorious, so majestic, that we do not add anything to God when we worship him. He is not dependent at all on our worship. John Frame puts us this way in his book on God: a God who depends on his worshipers to remedy his weakness and poverty does not deserve worship. Acts 17, Paul says the same exact thing. As he's speaking to these pagans at Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human's hands as though he needed anything." He doesn't need it. That's perspective change, isn't it? Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Turn to Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15. Psalm chapter 50, verses 7 through 15. I want you to see the logic of what's going on in these verses. Psalm chapter 50, look at verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine." What's he saying? This stuff's mine anyways. You're not adding to me. I own all this. You know, I mean, you just think about that when we give to the Lord, right? Okay, I'm going to give back. I'm going to give some of mine to you. And the Lord's going, "Really? What? That's all alone, buddy. You're just my steward." I mean, it's all mine anyways. That's what he's saying, right? "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world in its fullest is mine." In other words, I don't need you. I can just go eat. You don't need to sacrifice to me as God because I need some meat to consume. I don't need it. "Do I eat the flesh of bulls," verse 13, "or drink the blood of goats?" No. So does that mean then, here's the logical conclusion, do we not praise God then if he doesn't need it? Well, look at verse 14. No, not at all. "Offer to God a sacrifice," and notice the switch of language there, "of thanksgiving." You don't sacrifice to God to add to God. It doesn't add to him. You don't come here to worship on Sunday as if God is dependent upon us and needs us to worship him. No, we come in worship as a response of what? Verse 14, thanksgiving. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble." Notice, "I will deliver you." Why? At the end of that verse, or what happens? "And you shall glorify me." There is the essence of true worship. I have delivered you, therefore glorify me. You don't add to me. I don't need you. But I deliver you out from grace, and the response is nothing but praise and thanksgiving. We glorify God for what he has done. We don't praise him because he needs it. Just think about how that might change your worship. We can't add to his majesty because he is the most majestic. We cannot add to his glory because he is infinitely glorious. Rather, we glorify God by praising him for his majestic holiness. In other words, we attribute what's already true. Probably the best way that I heard this illustrated was by John Piper. And he talks about, and you've heard me say it before, it's so good, I just steal it all the time. But I give credit to him. But he describes it kind of like the first time you see the Grand Canyon. When you sit there, it's just in awe. You glorify, in a sense, the Grand Canyon. Do you add anything to its glory? Does its glory change because you recognized it? Some of you might think yes, but I'm going to tell you no, it doesn't, okay? Rather, you praise the Grand Canyon by coming home and saying, you guys ever been to the Grand Canyon? You guys need to get to the Grand Canyon. It's the most amazing thing you've ever seen. And you point other people to the glory and the majesty of the Grand Canyon. And so it is with the glory of God. Our worship is pointing others to the glory. That's evangelism, by the way. You point others to the glory of God. Do you know this God? Look what he has done. And you go and you praise him by singing songs that we sang today that are all focused on what he has done. And we say, thank you for what you have done. But we're not adding to him. We're reflecting what is true. We're acknowledging him. It's not that we add to God. It's that we add him in us in that sense. He becomes greater in us. Our God is a majestic God. And his majesty that you see in verse 15 and verse 17, he is glorious, he is great, and it means that he is greater than all the nations. And as much as this world may seem chaotic, and our situation, we may think we're at the whim of the nations, remember, the nations are but a drop in the bucket. Second, his majesty means, verse 16, that he doesn't need us. He is glorious all on his own. And we respond to that glory with praise. We praise him not because he needs it, not because it merits anything before him. But as we saw in Psalm 50, verse 15, it's a result of his redemption. We glorify because he has saved, which means if you're here and you are not a believer, you have not been redeemed, your sins have not been washed by the blood of Christ, then you are merely deceiving yourselves to think your worship for God to God means anything. You don't even know what you're thankful for. It doesn't earn you anything with him. It's not like you're adding anything to him. It's not like he's going, yes, thank you so much for worshiping me. Yes, now I will. Okay. It's a response to what he has done. So the call to you, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you have not truly repented of your sins, which is not a one-time act, and I mean that. Repentance is a lifestyle. Then why are you here? Why are we here? Because of what he's done, right? And response to what he's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we need perspective change. I need it daily. There are still areas in my life, Lord, I know I'm blinded to biblical thinking and just not thinking how you would have me think about this world. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us that we would have perspective change. I pray that the reality that the ultimate Savior of this world is God himself through Jesus Christ would change how we have conversations. We would go out praying the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. We would go out as workers of the harvest, directing people away from what government can do, but what God has done and what God can do. Away from what I can do in my whatever, but to who God is and what he's done. To thanksgiving for the great gift that he has sacrificed through his Son on behalf. Father, help us to respond with worship. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.